Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, we're not quite going to look at it straight off, but that's the first passage that we'll be coming to in any depth. In various places in the United States at the minute, there's a phenomena happening where people opening their door in the morning or coming back in the afternoon from work, and there's something sitting on the front porch, on the doorstep, or maybe at the letterbox. There's a pie. And some people wonder, are these pies poisonous? What are they? But they're part of what known as random acts of kindness. And there's a craze going on where people are making pies and sneaking around in neighbours' houses and leaving them there. And I'm not dropping hints. I think I've experienced lots of random acts of kindness where people don't leave pies for me. And I'm thankful for that. But these random acts of kindness, it's a thing that appears in the news every so often. It's great in a selfish world where it ranges from people paying parking, putting money in parking meters for people, to paying tolls at bridges, or any sort of random act of kindness. And it's a great thing in a selfish world. But what we want to think about this morning is not so much random acts of kindness, but regular acts of kindness. Or in fact, a regular attitude of kindness. A hallmark of our character. And it's a beautiful hallmark. And it's something that any human being should want to be known for. And yet the Bible tells us that this type of kindness is a particular working of God in the lives of His people. And we'll see that as we look at this today. But what is kindness? As we look at the fruit of the Spirit, as we look at these nine different qualities, it's like looking at a rainbow. And when you look at a rainbow, it can be kind of hard to see where the difference, where the precise boundary is between red and orange, between yellow and green. Where's the exact boundary? And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. What's the precise difference between kindness and goodness? Or love and kindness? Where are the precise boundaries? Well, they overlap a little bit, but today we want to narrow down our picture of kindness and to look particularly at how it seems to be used, this word seems to be used in the Bible, how Paul uses it in that passage in Galatians and in other of his writings. Very often, it's paired with patience. In 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage about love, we're told that love is patient. And then the next phrase is, love is kind. We see that same pairing in Romans chapter 2, in verse 4, where Paul writes, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? See how patience and kindness are put together again? We see it not just paired with patience, but we see it appearing also in the context of provocation, where there have been reason not to be patient or reason not to be kind. We see that in Luke 6:35, where Jesus says, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. In Titus 3:4, we see the same thing. It's set out here, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, but in the context of provocation, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His great mercy. So God's kindness is something that flows out of His patience. It's as if patience is the not doing of something. Not losing your temper, not answering people back the way they deserve to be answered, not becoming frustrated with them. But kindness is the doing of something. It's the, what you do instead of what you don't do. It's showing positive good in a situation where you might expect it to act otherwise. So we could define kindness or think of kindness in this way as useful goodness to those who don't deserve it. Useful goodness to those who don't deserve it. So I want to ask you, how do you respond to such people? To people who are ungrateful, to people who are irritating, to people who hurt you? How do you find yourself responding to them? And are you pleased with how you respond to them? I know that I'm not pleased with how I respond to people. And you think, well, that wasn't right. I could have handled that better. I could have been kinder and gentler. There are, in some ways, four levels of response. There's the fly-off-the-handle level of response. And then there's the response of justice, where you give someone what they deserve. And then there's the response of mercy and patience, where you don't give them what they deserve. But then this is going a step further. Kindness fits in with that great Bible word, grace, where we display goodness and kindness and gentleness to people and love to them whenever they deserve the complete opposite. And that's what God has done for us if we've put our trust in Jesus. He doesn't just forgive us for our sins. He doesn't just show us mercy. But He makes us into His children. He brings us into His family. He gives us a place in His kingdom. It's way, way more than just mercy. It's kindness. And so we want to look this morning at Jesus as the great example of kindness and the one who showers kindness on us, the one who offers kindness to us. So three different aspects of this kindness. First of all, kindness in the face of ingratitude. Kindness in the face of ingratitude. If you're familiar with the life of Jesus, I want you to cast your mind over the life of Jesus and ask yourself, how many people did Jesus heal? I'm not asking for you to shout the answers out. I haven't gone and counted it up. We're not told precisely how many. We're told in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus healed many at Capernaum. They were bringing all the sick and all the demon-possessed, and He healed many. Many that He healed. How many people did Jesus feed? You have that story of the feeding of the 5,000. That was only the men that were counted. 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. And even in that incident in John 6, we find that there are a host of people who are ungrateful. They're grateful for the food, but they don't want what Jesus is really there for. And He starts to say to them, I'm not here just to give you physical food, to provide for your physical needs. You need more than bread. You need Me. You need My life, and you need My death. And they start to abandon Him. He feeds the 4,000 as well. And whenever we look at all those numbers of people helped and fed and healed, we come to the book of Acts in chapter 1, and how many people are there who have given themselves to following Jesus? Out of all the hundreds and thousands, there's 120. And Jesus, throughout the course of His ministry, had shown wonderful kindness to people who were ungrateful, who didn't deserve it. And we see that most sharply brought into focus with Judas. Judas, who was one of the 12 disciples, one of the most privileged men on the face of the earth, was made the keeper of the purse, the one who was the treasurer of the group, given privilege and trust, allowed to see Jesus close up, enabled to work miracles, and yet he's going to betray Jesus. He's going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And what does Jesus do on that last night, just as they're gathered together and they're observing the Passover? In the middle of the Passover feast, there is a lovely symbolic moment where the host would take a piece of bread and he would dip it into a dish and he would reach it out to a favored guest. And Jesus takes that bread and he dips it into the dish and he reaches it out to Judas, just before Judas leaves to go and betray him. And in this moment, Jesus is saying to Judas, Judas, I know what you're going to do. I know what you're going to do, but here, I'm offering you kindness still. I'm offering you friendship still. Remarkable kindness in the face of ingratitude, in the face of opposition. But it's not just something that we see in the life of Jesus. It's part of the much bigger picture of what God is like. In Romans 2, verse 4, or 3 and 4, we read, So when you, a mere human being pass judgment on them and yet do the same things? Do you think you will escape God's judgment? And then, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Paul's saying God showers kindness on us, on all of mankind, not just on particular individuals in the life of Jesus. They weren't the only recipients. Jesus was just fitting into the bigger pattern of what God does. And God sends rain, and He sends sun, and He gives us food, and He gives us life, and He gives us breath. We all got up this morning. We got here safely. And God is kind. He allows us to enjoy so much. You know, sit down and have a nice meal, and you can delight in all the flavors. You can enjoy the colors of the food. You can enjoy the aroma of it being cooked. And I think, this is wonderful. That's part of God's kindness to us. Kindness and family and friends. And what's God doing? He's wooing us, not whipping us. He's not coming after us with a big stick, trying to batter us into His kingdom. He's wooing us with kindness. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 2. In Titus 3, we see the same sort of thing. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. And you'd expect us to say something, but then God came and brought judgment on us all. Or, but God was very patient with us. That would be tremendous. But it's more than that. Paul writes to Titus, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. It's not simply patience. It's way, way more than that. So here is God displaying kindness to everyone. Here's Jesus displaying kindness to ungrateful people who think they can just take this in their stride and walk on. If you're a Christian this morning, how kind God has been to you. How ungrateful we have been. Isn't that the case? Paul writes in Ephesians 2 about the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ. Incomparable riches. And yet we take it for granted. We take forgiveness in our stride. We take being part of God's family in our stride. We take prayer, that great privilege, as something, oh, that's okay. We take God's word given to us as, well, yes, we've got that, and sometimes we'll read it and sometimes we'll not. And sometimes we'll read over it, but our minds have been somewhere else. And we're so ungrateful. And yet what happens the next day? God has still given us His word. We can still come to Him in prayer. We can still find forgiveness. It's stunning. The kindness of God to us. He keeps on in His kindness. Let me make an application then. How do you react to those who range from being ungrateful to being inconsiderate, to being frustrating, or to being hurtful? How do you react to them? Do you react in the way that God reacts and deals with you? Do you want to give them a piece of your mind, but what we're required to do is give them a piece of our heart. We're required to react in kindness. And this, incredibly, allows us to fit in with God's purpose. We can, by our kindness, be used by God, perhaps, to lead them to repentance. If we react grimly towards them, if we react hostilely to them, are they going to say, okay, yes, you're right, I give in, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus? But we're called to react in a distinctly Christian way, a way that is rich in grace and kindness, that is like our Father in heaven and how He treats us, so that they may see these people are different. I didn't deserve that. I really do need to consider what they've been saying to me about God and Jesus. There's something very attractive about it. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. What are you doing with God's kindness? Romans chapter 2, verse 5, the next verse, having said that God gives us His kindness, He says, but we store it up. He says, because of our stubbornness an unrepentant heart. We store up, but what is it we store up? You know, I was reading a biography of Richard Feynman, a physicist who worked on the atomic bomb. And these, in America in World War II, they were working out these things as they went along. And they didn't know the danger of the stuff they were working with. And one factory was manufacturing plutonium for the atomic bomb. And they called Los Alamos and they said, what are we to do with this stuff? How are we to store it? What happens in the event of a fire? And they sent Richard Feynman out to look at how they were storing this stuff. They did some calculations and they realized they're storing this highly dangerous stuff in such a way that it could reach a critical mass, a critical level, a critical amount stored in one place that it would, in a sense, ignite itself. It would set off a chain reaction of an atomic explosion. And what had been being manufactured for one purpose was being stored and was on the brink of causing a catastrophe. And it was about to become highly toxic and dangerous, and God's kindness can do that in your life. If you're not allowing it to lead you back to God, allowing it to take you back towards Him to say, yes, I need you more than I ever realized, it can, Paul says, it can store up wrath for us for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God's kindness is there not to be stored, but to be used to take us back to the giver of all the kindness. And if that's where you're at this morning, then that's where you need to go. To go to God and say, I'm sorry, forgive me. I want to turn to you. I want you to change me. So kindness in the face of ingratitude. Secondly, kindness in the face of doubt. We're going to hone in a little bit on Mark 9 here. And we're going to think about the incident that we read. Jesus has been up on a mountain and he has been, the veil has been pulled back, the curtains have been pulled back a little bit, and the disciples who are with him have seen something of the glory of his true nature. And Moses and Elijah have been sent from heaven representing the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament law to come to encourage Jesus and to say, this is what the whole of the Old Testament was about. You're going to the cross. But that's what we have been waiting for and longing for. And that's what we told people would happen. And Jesus comes down the mountain then to the failure of his disciples. They're having an argument with the teachers of the law who are no doubt saying, well, you see, you're just a bunch of fakes. You can't even drive out this demon. Where's your teacher now? Where's your leader now? And they're getting into an argument. They failed Jesus. They failed him in more ways than one. But in the midst of this, there is a distraught father. Father whose son is possessed by some sort of demonic spirit. And this spirit hates the image of God in man. We're made in the image of God. And he's trying to destroy this boy at every opportunity. Throwing him into fire. Throwing him into water. Throwing him on the ground in convulsions. And this father is at his wit's end. And he comes to Jesus and he says, if you can do anything, take pity on us. And Jesus looks at him and says, if? If? There's no if. Everything's possible to him who believes. And the Father, wonderful, and I love the Father's reply, I love his honesty. He says, I believe. He doesn't try and kid Jesus. He says, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me, as it were, with my doubts. Help me with my fears. Help me. I believe that you can do it, but ask me in another time and I might say, well, I'm not sure, I've got doubts. What does Jesus do? Does he take him aside and say, well, look, until you have your mind made up and you decide that you really believe me 100%, I'm not going to do anything? Does he take him aside and give him a lecture on the power of God? Does he take him aside and say, well, look, really, this unbelief is really not on? He doesn't turn his heel and walk off and leave him. He shows wonderful kindness. He doesn't lecture him. He meets him where he's at. And he shows kindness. And he heals his son. How many of us has he done that for? Think whenever you became a Christian. Think back to how you were perhaps filled with doubts. Filled even perhaps with fear and wonder, and what will the future hold for me? Do I really want to follow this Jesus? I want this forgiveness, but all the changes that have to be made, I want it, I don't want it, I don't know. What did he do? Think back to how much you knew, and how little you knew, and how off beam it was, and how you look back now and you think, well, I really didn't know very much. And I thought I was sinful then, but actually I realize now that, wow, I'm far worse than I ever realized. And you think, well, I knew so little. And what did Jesus do? He poured out his kindness. He said, trust me. Bring your fears, your doubts with you and come to me. You see, it's not great faith in Jesus that saves us. It's faith in a great Jesus that saves. A little faith in a great Savior. Not a great faith in a little Savior. And Jesus, in his wonderful kindness, didn't turn you away. You came to me and you said, I do believe, but I've got fears and doubts. He said, that's okay, come to me. But even then, as you've lived the Christian life, hasn't he done the same thing? How many times do we forget? We really should know better. And we're experiencing trouble or difficulties or more doubts and more fears. And we start to question. And doubts creep in. And our prayers have hesitation. And we're afraid that God isn't going to work all things out for good in my life. He'll work them out for good in the big picture, but I might get run over in the process. And this illness that I'm facing, or this difficulty, or this disappointment, I don't know if God is aware of it yet. Has he seen it yet? Is he aware? He seems to be oblivious to me. And we're filled with doubts and questions, and our faith is so imperfect. And God doesn't say to us, look, you really don't trust me. He hears us come like this, Father. He doesn't come to us and say, you know, I'm really offended. I'm really hurt that you don't trust me the way you should. He comes to us like Jesus did to this Father. And we come and we say, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. He says, yes, that's okay. That's okay. So how do we apply this? It should fill us with thankfulness, shouldn't it? That we have such a kind God and Savior. He doesn't set the criteria, say, you have to trust so much. You have to get it right. You have to. He knows that we're weak and we're failing. And he comes to us where we are and he says, let me come and walk with you and take you to a place where your faith will be stronger, where you'll grow more Christ-like. Let me come with you. He's kind. He's kind. Another application. If you're not yet a Christian, wouldn't you want to come to such a Savior who says, I'll come with you. I know where you're at. Come to me with everything. Don't try to straighten up before you come to me. Come to me with everything. Come to me and trust me. Ask me for forgiveness. Ask me to change you. And I'll do it. Let me make an application to how we then treat others. If we're the recipients of such staggering kindness, if we're the recipients of what Isaiah says about the Savior, that a bruised reed he'll not break and a smouldering wick he'll not snuff out, how then do we treat other people? How often do we meet people who aren't where they should be at? Perhaps there's even a fellow Christian who's not where they should be at. And we say, you shouldn't be there. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't. And yes, as we saw last week, there is a place where we need to lovingly challenge each other and encourage each other and even rebuke each other. But this is the other side of that, where we do it with kindness and gentleness and tenderness, remembering that there's a bruised reed that we're not to break if our Savior won't break them. Here's how we deal with people we find difficult. We remember how we've been dealt with. And we seek to be useful to them. Jesus' kindness, one of the characteristics of it, is that he is useful to people. He helps them. You think this man would have believed more because of Jesus' response. We're not told, but you wonder. This man, what happened to him? Did he come and follow Jesus? Was he struck by, you know, Jesus' response to his startling honesty? Certainly he's going to have been helped more in that moment to trust Jesus by not getting a discussion on how his faith should be stronger, but by Jesus coming alongside him to help him. And we need to see where we can express kindness in that way too. Then finally, first of all, we saw kindness in the face of ingratitude. Kindness in the face of doubt, fear, imperfection. And then thirdly, kindness in the face of opposition. And kindness under pressure. We come to the last miracle of Jesus' life. Not counting the resurrection, but that last miracle before the crucifixion. And a lot of press gets given to his first miracle, the changing of the water into wine. But this week, this miracle really struck me forcefully as being remarkable. Let me set the scene. There's been that wonderful time with the disciples in the upstairs room where they celebrated the Passover, and Jesus fills it with new significance. In that moment, Judas has then slipped out. Peter has made a staggering boast. The others may abandon you, but I will lay down my life for you. Incredible. Jesus challenges them. And then they leave and they go out to Gethsemane. And Jesus starts to pray. And he's so under pressure, so feeling the strain of facing judgment, of facing bearing our sins in his body to the tree, so facing that even his body starts to break down under the pressure. And not only does he sweat profusely, but the little capillaries in his body start to leak blood into his sweat, and he's sweating, the Bible tells us, like great drops of blood. So much pressure. He's saying to his Father, Father, take this cup from me, and yet not my will but yours be done. And the disciples are asleep, they're not even there to support him. And then they see these lights in the distance, and he says, arise, here come my betrayer. And then the soldiers are coming towards Judas is coming towards him to kiss him, to betray him. Jesus doesn't even wait for that. He steps forward and says, I am the one you're looking for. And as he says, I am the one, he uses that phrase that is packed full of all the Old Testament echoes. When God said to Moses, whenever Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them I am has sent you. Whenever Jesus says, I am the one, he uses that same phrase. And the soldiers are floored by it, literally floored. They're scattered. They're knocked over. We read. And in this moment, when the soldiers are stumbling and staggering, Peter draws out a short sword that he has, and he makes a lunge for a man. This man, his name, John tells us, is Malchus. Malchus is a slave in the high priest's entourage. Clearly a highly favoured man in some ways, because he has been sent as the high priest's official representative of the night to make sure that Jesus is arrested and brought back to Caiaphas. And here he is, and Peter sees him. Perhaps Malchus is up at the head of the group. And he's been thinking, I'll get my hands on Jesus, and I'll get back to my master, and I'll get the glory. But for some reason, Malchus is first in line. Peter pulls his sword and lunges at him. And he's not going to shave off his ear. He's obviously going to take his head off. And Malchus ducks, and the blade slides up the side of his head. And in that moment, just freeze it in your mind, Peter's arm outstretched, Malchus, there's something pink and red on the ground, and he's clutching his head. The soldiers are staggering up off the ground themselves, pulling out their swords. And everything is just about to go into a free-for-all. And in this moment, Jesus steps forward. Now, they could have said, you know, imagine the news reports the next day, Jesus arrested. Only one slave slightly injured. That would have been a good result. But as far as Jesus is concerned, Malchus is not only a slave. We are not only a sinner. We are not small and minuscule in Jesus' sight. And we see it here with Malchus. Jesus is not only a slave. It's not only a minor injury. And Jesus reaches towards Malchus. We're not told that he reached down and picked up the ear, but he reaches either for the ear or for Malchus. He puts his hand, Malchus holding his head, blood seeping out between his fingers, and he touches his ear. Whether he puts the ear back on, who knows, but in some way the ear is completely healed. And Malchus, the sheer puzzlement and bewilderment of the moment. Now there's Malchus come along in on the plot to kill Jesus. And Jesus shows him stunning kindness. And that's what he's done for us. We were in on the plot to kill Jesus. Our sins are part of the reason he was crucified. And on his way to the cross, so where he reaches out, not just to Malchus, but he reaches out to us and he touches us to bring healing to us. But here he is, Jesus under staggering pressure, so much pressure and so much foreboding and anguish that even his physiology, his biology is starting to crumble under the strain. And here's a man on the opposite side, a nobody of a man as well, a mere slave who's got a flesh wound. Jesus stops. But not only does he help out Malchus, he helps out stupid, foolish, rash Peter. Peter in this moment could be turned on by the soldiers. Peter in this moment, the Bible tells us if you harm a slave, then you're liable for the slave's welfare. And to compensate him, Peter could be landed in jail, taken to court, damages to pay. He could have been arrested. Here's Jesus turning around and fixing the mess that his follower made. In a moment where Jesus could have said, look, I have too much on my plate. I really can't. There's too much going on here. You kind of deserved it and you can sort out your own mess. I've got enough to do. Jesus displays beautiful, rich kindness to those who deserve what they get. To those who have made a mess of their own choosing, Jesus displays great kindness. Let me make application. As I've said already, that's the sort of kindness that you have received if you're a Christian. You were on the opposing side. And Jesus, from the cross, as it were, and from the whole pressure of the cross, reaches forward in time to you to bring healing, to bring forgiveness to you. But what application do we make to you, for you and your reaction to others? What enables Jesus to respond this way? When, by all human measure, he should have been completely focused on himself, his impending trial, his impending doom, Jesus is not focused on himself. He is not focused on his rights, on his needs, on his difficulties. He sees Malchus. He sees Peter. And that's the key. If we're focused on ourselves, on selfishness, or even on self-pity, which is more likely to be the case whenever we're under pressure, whenever we're facing opposition, or we're feeling sorry for ourselves, that's where we're going to struggle to be patient and kind with people, to display this more than deserved kindness. That's where we're going to struggle, when we're feeling sorry for ourselves. And Jesus is free from that self-pity and selfish self-interest, free to be kind, knowing that he can leave everything else in his Father's hands. He knows his Father's in control. Now, if only we had a Father like that. If only we had a Father who plans everything for our good, so that we didn't have to feel sorry for ourselves, so that we don't have to fight our corner, so that we don't... Well, we do have a Father. That's why Jesus went to the cross. So that we could have such a Father. So that no matter what happens to us, we don't need to fight our own corner. We don't need to engage in self-pity. We've got the pity of a father. We don't need to worry about the plans. We actually are free to show this kindness, to show this grace. How can we do it? We need to have experienced kindness. If you're not yet a Christian, that's where you need to go. You need to go to experience ultimate kindness so that you can then display it. But as Christian, if you're a Christian, you need to go to the cross as well to be reminded of the magnitude of the kindness that you have received so that you can pass it on to others. But you also need to go to the cross too to be reminded into what relationship Jesus has brought you. You have a Father who cares for you, who has all of your life mapped out for your good. You don't need to engage in the things that rob you of the focus that you could be giving to displaying kindness. As we've seen throughout this series, we need to do those two things. We need to look at what we've received, how the particular fruit of the Spirit is shown to us by Jesus. We're the beneficiaries of it. But also, we need to look at the cross and see the relationship into which Christ has brought us, because that relationship is the seedbed in which the fruit grows. And we realize, I've got a Father who cares. Here's my life mapped out. I don't need to panic. I don't need to fear. I am free to show kindness to this person out of the kindness I've received in the awareness that my Father is in complete control. And who knows that as we do that, showing kindness under pressure, against opposition, against the odds, that some might say that your kindness has led them to repentance and led them to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at the stunning riches of your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It boggles the mind. And we thank you. And we thank you that for all time and all eternity we will explore the riches of your grace to us in this kindness that you have shown in Christ. But Father, we pray for any here or those in our family and our neighbours and our circle of friends who don't know this relationship, who haven't experienced this eternal divine kindness. We pray that they would not simply take the kindness that you show to them and store it up where it will turn toxic and turn into wrath, but that they will turn to you in repentance and ask for your forgiveness. Father, we pray for those of us who have turned to you that we would display kindness, that people would say about us, they are kind. They are kind people. And that they would be brought to our kind Saviour because of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.